Like to turn you now in the Word of God to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Words which foretold of the coming New Testament age and the full manifestation of the Church of God. Words which, of course, our Lord himself read and did not hesitate to apply to himself. Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." And then to our portion in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And to connect us with last week's subject matter, we read from the first verse. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is, in the sight of God, of great price." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We return this morning then with the Lord's help to our study of Peter's first epistle, where we have reached the third chapter. The chapter divisions, of course, being uninspired. Nevertheless, this particular break has been added because the apostles' subject matter appears to change at this point. However, the very opening word, likewise, indicates to us that it is part of the preceding argument or discourse which has been had. And indeed, it is a further application of the truth initially stated in verse 9 of chapter 2. The apostle has been describing what the people of God are spiritually by the transformative power of God in salvation, and how that spiritual status is to manifest itself in their lives. And this applies to Christians one and all, dearly beloved. He applies his doctrine to first in verse 11 of chapter 2, and then goes on to speak specifically to those who are in employment, to those who are wives here in chapter 3, verse 1, to those who are husbands in chapter 3, verse 7, and then again, more generally, to all the Lord's people in chapter 3, verse 8. Here are some of the implications and consequences for God's people at a very practical level of their spiritual status. And this context adds so much more to the particular instructions being given here in the opening verses of chapter 3 to those who are wives, or more generally to those who are spouses in marital relationships. He is giving this injunction in context of the truth that we are strangers and pilgrims in an alien world. We should from this learn that true and biblical marriage is a thing unknown to the world at large, and one with which they are generally opposed or at variance with, and that our expression of it as the true people of God is part of our distinctiveness, is part of distinguishing ourselves and magnifying the truth of God in a scene which is so opposed to it and finds it so objectionable. We see too that this instruction is given in the context of that truth that we are spiritually set free. But we considered that that spiritual freedom imparted at salvation should by no means be interpreted as an excuse for licentiousness or as a cloak for iniquity, and that includes within the marital relationship. We saw too that this instruction is given in the context of the example which Christ himself has set for us. And we thought how there are those who will protest that the life and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ at the particular time in which he lived and for the relatively short period of time upon earth could hardly be considered to be relevant to much modern experience, to the pressures and difficulties of the 21st century, to the lot of wives or indeed of husbands in a marriage. Nevertheless, the example of Christ was thus ordained by God. His earthly experience was so directed of God that he was in all points tempted like as we are. That he was made like unto us, his people, his brethren, in every particular. Every emotional, every psychological, indeed every physical trial or affliction which could be experienced by the human race, every part of the human condition was endured by him. Christ suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, if any obey not the word. This instruction is given in the context of Christ's own example. It is also given in the context of that spiritual truth that by virtue of salvation, the people of God are like those who have died and been brought to newness of life. which spiritual doctrine some have wrested and made a fallacious justification of divorce and remarriage in the case of those who have been converted while a spouse or partner has not. And yet the gross error of that argument is amply demonstrated by the way in which Peter speaks that we spiritually are dead to sins and made alive unto righteousness. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. These things cannot, must not be used as grounds for the legitimization of divorce and remarriage. Further then, in these opening verses, much instruction is given. We considered the meaning of this word subjection, and we saw that this is not an inequality or a discrimination against women, who you will observe are described first in priority or precedence over husbands, who are not mentioned until verse 7, and wives are described as having their own husbands rather than being regarded as chattels or the possession of their husbands. And we observed that this state of subjection is particularly to be expressed on those occasions when human reason might say we were most justified in throwing it overboard. Times when a spouse, when a husband obeys not the word, is an unbeliever, is perhaps evidently disobeying the word of God. It is times such as these that call for more subjection rather than less. And it is to be expressed in a conversation, that is to say, a lifestyle, a whole manner and fashion of living and of behavior, which is winsome, which is chaste, and which is lived out in the fear, not of a husband, of a spouse, but in the fear of God, to whom our first love, our first loyalty is owed. And these things are to be done in the context of that fear of the Lord. Which brings us now to the third verse of this chapter, and further, highly practical instruction, where we read, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel." This is, as you are no doubt aware, not the only occurrence of such instruction as this. Let none think that this was some peculiarity of the Apostle Peter's. It is the consistent testimony of the Word of God. We have another such example in the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul, a different mouthpiece, but the same truth of God being declared, gives this instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." This is the consistent testimony of the Word of God. "Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel." Now, what are we to understand by this instruction? Because we should be aware that some have leapt upon it and made this to be a blanket prohibition against any fixing or fastening up of the hair, or against wearing of any items that are either made of gold or gold in colour. Is that to be understood as the interpretation of these words? Well, my friends, clearly this cannot be defended. It is not consistent with the whole of the verse. Because the final clause of this verse reads, in Greek as it does in English, the putting on of apparel, the wearing of clothes. And none would suggest that here is a blanket ban against that. So clearly we need to understand the context in which these words are being given, in which these instructions are being made. And the explanation of it comes in this opening statement, whose adorning? Whose adorning? That is to say, what is done to make oneself attractive? What is done to beautify oneself? This verse is a very clear injunction against these highly outward, carnal, visual, decorative means of attempting to make oneself attractive or appealing. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, my friends, these things, the shaping and fashioning and styling of hair, the existence and wearing of jewelry, styles and fashions in clothing, have been part and parcel of human civilization for so long that we are perhaps entirely acquainted with and over familiar with them. We almost take it for granted that men and women, but perhaps culturally and historically women to a greater extent, will fashion and style their hair, will wear jewelry, will be concerned to wear the latest and most fashionable clothes. But can I encourage you to view these things in a more objective way? To view these things less from our very human position of familiarity with such practices, and more from the perspective of Almighty God and from a heavenly angle. Try to imagine what it would be to have had no former experience whatsoever with human culture and civilization and with its practices and traditions. How would it appear to one living entirely outside and separate from the world to observe that the human species is inclined to shape the various hair upon their bodies or heads into particular shapes and styles, or to colour it in particular ways in an attempt to be more attractive to the opposite sex of the species? That humanity is inclined to take small chips of the earth upon which they live, if they are bright and sparkling, to extract certain shiny minerals from the earth upon which they live, and to hang them upon themselves, and to drape them upon their bodies, in an attempt to be more attractive to the opposite members of the species. How foolish, how carnal and base a thing does it begin to appear when viewed like that? My friends, there are species of animal that are attracted to shiny objects. Magpies, it is said, will collect things which are bright and sparkling. A mackerel can be lured out of the water by a piece of tinfoil. There are species of birds who will thread coloured strings and ribbons into their nests in an attempt to make them more attractive. And humanity, in its headlong, thoughtless pursuit of the vain fashions of the world, not only proves itself to have been made lower than the angels, but proves itself to be little higher than the animals. This attraction to that which sparkles or shines or is gaudy or is ostentatious is almost bestial in its nature. This is the fashion of the world, which, says the apostle in another place, passeth away, is prone to continual change and adaptation and development. And so it goes on, and so humanity in the main pursue it headlong. This is, as the apostle John describes it in his first epistle, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Men, and alas, particularly women, strutting themselves around like peacocks showing their feathers, like animals collecting shiny objects. Pride, priding themselves in these things. Arrogant on account of these tawdry gimmicks and baubles. Your adorning, says the Apostle Peter, reflecting again on our otherworldliness, your adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of the putting on of apparel. Do we wear clothes? Yes, of course. We wear clothes. We wear clothes that are functional. We wear clothes which are appropriate for the circumstances in which we are found. We wear clothes that are fitted to the occasion for which we are wearing them. And the like might be said for the fashioning and styling of our hair, for the accoutrements and accessories that we wear alongside of our clothes. But as soon as these things become the means of our adornment, as soon as we begin to do these things in an effort to make ourselves more attractive to others, it is then that we have begun to transgress this commandment. It is then, when we are making them our adornment, that we think that by them we thus improve ourselves and make ourselves more endearing, more likable, more desirable to other men and women of the world. Then we are beginning to transgress this commandment. In verse 4, the apostle goes on to say, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. And here he contrasts the outward appearance, you will observe the word outward occurring in verse 3, he contrasts outward appearance with the inward, the invisible, the hidden man of the heart. Which words carried me back in thought, and perhaps you also, to words which the Lord spoke to the prophet Samuel many generations previously. And Samuel, as you recall, was directed to the household of Jesse for the anointing and appointment of Israel's second king. And he saw one by one the sons of Jesse and was particularly impressed with his elder sons, their appearance, their looks, their countenance, the height of his stature. And the Lord makes this statement in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And here we are reminded, as in so many places, of the two levels, if you will, of the Christian's existence. That which is visible, material, practical, and in consequence temporal, and that which is spiritual, invisible, and consequently eternal. This is a verse which is often misquoted. There are those who refer to this verse somewhat glibly and misquote it as reading, "The Lord does not look on the outward appearance." It does not say that. We do not here read, "The Lord does not look upon the outward appearance." Indeed, the verse which we have just read as our text in 1 Peter 3 shows us that the Lord does look upon the outward appearance, and the Lord is concerned regarding our outward appearance, and the Lord gives us instruction concerning our outward appearance. It is a matter of importance to him. And perhaps in this connection, I can refer you to a particularly damning indictment given in Isaiah chapter 3. And this was an occasion where the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel, had become completely fixated and addicted to fashions in clothing. And this is what God had to say to them in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 18. "In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, their chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle a rent, and instead of well-set hair baldness, and instead of a stomacher a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty." My friends, God does look upon the outward appearance, and in the main, he is entirely unimpressed by it. And when his people give themselves over to this worldly and carnal pursuit of fashions and styles and the excesses of the world, he finds it offensive. Let nobody misquote 1 Samuel to you and say that the Lord does not look upon the outward appearance. The Lord, of course, sees the outward appearance. He is omniscient. He is concerned with it. And for that very reason, gives us instructions about it. The fact is that the Lord not only sees the outward appearance, but also looks upon the inward man. The invisible part of our being, of our existence, that which is within that which is spiritual. And here the Apostle Peter, by divine inspiration, tells us that this is where we should seek adornment. This is the part of our being whose appearance, if we may so call it, we should be principally concerned with. And if we are concerned to be, in absolute terms, beautiful, this is where we are to apply our attention. The hidden man, the hidden being of the heart. God himself, let us first register, has provided clothing for the inward man. He has provided ornamentation for our inward man. And this he describes in Isaiah chapter 61, which we read. And here the prophet says this in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." God has provided clothing. Not a minimum of clothing. Not merely utilitarian or functional clothing, but beautiful clothing.
clothing fit to be worn to a wedding, clothing fit to be worn for one's own wedding. And not simply those garments, but also ornaments and jewels. And they are comprised of, they consist of this: righteousness, salvation. It is a truth borne out, of course, in the well-known words of that psalm which we considered some time ago, looking at the Songs of Degrees. And there in Psalm 132, we read how the Lord will attire his people, how he will dress and clothe his people, where he says that he will clothe her priests with salvation. Here it is in Psalm 132. And it is twice repeated as a prayer in verse 9 and as a fulfillment in verse 16. Let thy priests be clothed, sings the psalmist, with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. And in verse 16, the answer of the Lord is this: I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. We are clothed with the garments of salvation. Garments, plural. My friends, our salvation, the great work of salvation which God has done in Christ for you and I, is a multifaceted work. It involves so much: life from the dead, regeneration, justification, remission of sins, cleansing, sanctification. All of these things and so many more which we have not just listed are a part and parcel of our salvation. They are garments, plural, which include amongst them this: the robe of righteousness. A robe of righteousness. Those things which God requires. That eschewing of evil which his law demands. That practical preceptive obedience which his law requires of us. These things he has fashioned together as though they were a robe. A perfect robe. A white robe. A seamless robe. And he himself has tailored that righteousness, if we may so say, exactly to our need, exactly to combat, to compensate our unrighteousness, and hath clothed us with it, has put it upon us, has fitted it to us, that we should appear like that. It is the same robe of righteousness as Christ himself wears. It is his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us, his people, everyone individually, which means to all intents and purposes, indeed to the eye of God, we, Christ's saved people, appear even as Christ himself. The robe of righteousness, the jewels of propitiation, of sanctification, of remission, of glorification. These two form an essential part of this clothing with which our inward man, our hidden man, our spiritual beings are adorned, are clothed, are made beautiful. This is the spiritual truth concerning all the people of God. This is the fundamental fact concerning every child of God, from the least to the greatest, by whichever measure you wish to rate and rank them. Every one of the Lord's people have this. It is his sovereign impartation. It is the gift of his grace. It is true for everyone. We read to the end of Isaiah chapter 61. But look how it goes on. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. This work of clothing with salvation and enrobing us in righteousness is a work spiritually affected to the hidden man, to the inward man of the heart. But it is not to remain hidden. It is not to continue unseen. The life of a plant, all its genetic information, its DNA, everything that will ultimately be the flower or be the tree is contained in the seed. It is sown in the garden, but the Lord will cause it to spring forth, to grow beyond the level of the soil and to appear outwardly. And having spoken of clothing his people in salvation and in righteousness, in verse 10 of chapter 61, the Lord says he will not rest until that righteousness go forth as brightness, the salvation thereof as a lamp, that Gentiles might see it. And here is the question, my friends. How and to what extent is the invisible man, the inward man of our hearts, being made visible and being demonstrated and seen outwardly? Because this too is a vital part and component of our Christian life. It is a wonderful and glorious truth that spiritually and on account of grace and salvation, we are spiritually clothed, enrobed, bedecked and bejeweled by the ornaments of salvation which God has set upon us. But my friends, if that remains only inward, if that remains forever unseen and undetectable to the world, then only a partial work has been wrought, and there is some error in us ourselves. Because God's desire and design for us is that that inward, that spiritual righteousness should find outward expression. And this injunction is given to the people of God collectively and particularly to the sisters and particularly to those in a marital relationship. Let it be in the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, a meek and quiet spirit is something which does not simply exist in theory. It must be visible in practice, which is going to be noticeable outwardly, which is going to appear and be demonstrated in a practical way to other observers, particularly to a husband, even to an unbelieving husband. It is one of the ways in which that inward righteousness finds outward expression. The spiritual transformation makes itself manifest in practical ways. And meekness, of course, contains so much. It is such a powerful word, because it means obedience. It means the subjection of self in the obedience and honor of a higher instruction, of a higher order, namely God. There is so much about obedience and conformity to God and his word contained in that description, meekness. It is not to be confused with weakness, though it might sound similar. The two words are so very different. Indeed, the meek, says the Lord in his Beatitudes, shall inherit the earth. They are blessed. They are happy on account of meekness. And these things may find outward demonstration. These things are to be practically evidenced. We glory in the truth of justification by grace. By grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, says that glorious verse in Ephesians chapter 2, which swiftly goes on to say, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. Justification by faith, righteousness imparted and imputed, and my friends, a life of conformity to the word and will of God, practical righteousness demonstrated in our lives. This is how the hidden man of the heart becomes visible and is revealed and disclosed by the way in which we live and conduct ourselves, by meekness in the face of the word of God, by quietness, that is to say, to be at peace with the word of God on account of conformity to it, and not in a state of conflict either with the word of God or with our fellow man on account of sin and strife within. Practical righteousness, holiness, piety of living. These things are not much preached in the present day. Some mock them, some scorn them, some deride them as legalism. But my friends, as God gives us time and opportunity, we must both preach and practice this vital doctrine. Holiness of life, practical righteousness, and that for the following fundamental reasons. Firstly, these things are, as verse 4 tells us, not corruptible. Not corruptible. Here is a great contrast drawn between the fashions of the world, its trinkets and decorations and baubles and clothing and styles and fashions. These things are all corruptible. Gems may be marred and destroyed. Gold may, though it be resistant to so many forms of corrosion, gold itself will eventually tarnish or be devalued or be lost. Fashions in hairstyles and clothing change with the wind and go from being the thing most sought after to a thing derided and mocked as old-fashioned. They are altogether corruptible. They pass away. They are perishing almost from the moment they are formed. But the things which here are directed to us, practical righteousness, a meek and quiet spirit, these evidences of inward holiness are incorruptible. They will never be out of fashion. There will never be a time when God repents or changes his mind and says that the way in which we have lived heretofore is now outdated and outmoded and there is some change. No, God is immutable. His word is immutable. His blueprint and standard of righteousness and holiness is immutable. And consequently, the practice and the pursuit of righteousness is also changeless, incorruptible. It does not vary with time. It is not a temporal and passing thing. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that in so doing, in so conducting ourselves, we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Things which a moth cannot eat, which rust cannot oxidize, which thieves cannot break in and steal. Holiness cannot be taken away from us. We cannot be deprived of it. The child of God may be brought to an almost inestimably low estate in the world's eyes and have nothing to call their own, but they may still have holiness. They may still have their Christian conversation. Cannot be stolen, cannot be corrupted, cannot be taken away by the force of man against them. These things are incorruptible. These things endure into eternity. God, we are told in the Hebrew Epistle chapter 6, is not unmindful to forget our labor of love, our ministry to the saints of God, those things which, for all our limited powers and sinfulness, we have striven to accomplish and do for him. And if God does not forget them, then, my friends, they are eternal in their duration. Prayers which we have offered pass from time into eternity and are forever before his throne. Tears which we have shed in grief at our own sin, in desire for others' salvation, in pleading the cause of the Lord, those tears he has in a bottle, they are never forgotten. These things are incorruptible. These things, secondly, are seen of God. They are ever in his sight. We are called to practical righteousness, not an ostentatious or arrogant righteousness. And the thing with a biblical, practical holiness is that very often men disregard it. Men don't notice it. Men cast it aside. But God always sees. Perhaps there have been times in our lives and experience when we have resolved to do this or that thing in conformity to the word of God. And perhaps it has cost us much. And perhaps we have had much strife and conflict to do it. And when it is done, we are immediately discouraged by our adversary, the devil, who whispers in our ears and says, "What was the point of that? What have you achieved by reading this passage of the word of God, by praying in the manner in which you have, in fasting in the way in which you have? Nobody saw it. Nobody noticed. What value this holiness? What value this practical righteousness? You'd be just the same if you hadn't even begun." God sees, my friends. God always sees. A prayer in a closet, says our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord sees. Practical righteousness, be it upon a public setting or an entirely private one, as is so often the case, is nevertheless seen by God. He observes. He notices. And thirdly, he values. He values. Which is, in the sight of God, of great price. Practical holiness, obedience to the word of God, living righteousness. It is incorruptible, it is visible to God, and it is prized by God. Alas, my friends, it is perhaps our human state and condition, it is our natural disposition, even in our own minds,
to disparage righteousness and holiness. We read the word of God, perhaps fleetingly. We neglect to read. We neglect to pray. We perhaps within ourselves groan at the prospect of attendance on the Lord's house from time to time. And when we do perform these things, we perhaps do so grudgingly, because we do not value them as God values them. In his sight, these things are of great price. What does God regard to be of value? What to him is of great price? Think of the world, with all its riches, with all its wealth, with all its productivity, with all its minerals, with all its industries. If the great composite of them were taken together, if they were all accounted and reckoned to some grand sum total, would it be of great price to the mind of God, who called it all into being at a word and could extinguish it all at another word? No. The riches of earth are as nothing to him who accounteth the nations as a drop in a bucket, as the small dust of the balances. But he himself here, by his own admission, tells us that such things as a meek and quiet spirit, these ornaments of the inward man, these spiritual things, are in his sight of great price. And if prized and treasured by him who is God of all eternity, how much more should we seek these things likewise, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. May we be blessed and exhorted so to do as we seek it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 695. 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. 695.
Shall we best from pain arose?
the God of peace make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Lord.